Let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Our gracious God and Father, you have seen it fit to preserve these visions of John in the power of your Spirit and in your word for each and every generation of believers, even for us today. And so as we look through John's eyes, as we see what lies ahead, build our faith, our confidence, our trust in Christ, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, if the opening chapters of the Bible show us one by one the elements of heaven and earth being constructed, if we see the creation of all things, then these closing chapters of the book of Revelation show us their destruction. For some time now, several chapters, we've been watching the final judgment play out, and it is gruesome and frightening and sobering to see. We've seen not just final judgment, but its consequences in heaven and on earth. In particular, the last couple of chapters, and I don't know if you felt the same, I felt it as we're going through hard work, looking at Babylon, that terrible city which, since the days of the Tower of Babel, it symbolized all that was wrong with humanity, that place of human rebellion. Well, we've watched the fall of Babylon now. And in this part of chapter 19 and next week, we'll see the devilish figures which stand behind that city. Finally, they will meet their maker and face their judgment. Here in 19, it's the beast and the false prophet. We've come across them before in earlier chapters. I think it's next week, we'll meet again and we'll look at chapter 20 and see the end of the devil himself. One observation before we kind of dive into the text and work through line by line, as is our custom, just one thing to note, to keep in mind as we work through this a pretty amazing and brutal passage. One thing to note, and that is, after we'd heard those great songs of heaven singing hallelujah at the beginning of chapter 19, we saw a great feast, the rejoicing in heaven, culminated with a song, chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." As was the custom in the ancient world, as is the custom today, the wedding of Christ and his church was celebrated with a feast. And although actually it's not described as a feast, verse 9, the angel speaks of it. Do you see verse 9? As the wedding supper of the Lamb. I note that because in our passage this evening, there is a second supper depicted. A supper which really is the polar opposite. The wedding supper is a place of joy and laughter and singing and life. But the supper we see here in the second half of chapter 19 is a place of sadness and desolation and suffering and death. Verse 17, it is the great supper of God. And we're going to see it's not people or even angels who are invited to feast. Rather, it's the birds of heaven who come and eat on the remains of God's enemies scattered across the battlefield. Dickens gives us a tale of two cities. Here in chapter 19, you can't help but feel John's visions deliberately confront us as readers with two suppers. And every single person who has walked on the face of the earth, past, present and future, is going to be present at one or the other, the wedding supper of the Lamb or the great supper of God's judgment. We'll think more of that later. Look, verses 11 to 21, you can perhaps see fairly neatly for us, it's helpful as we work our way through, it divides into two sections. We have, first of all, this amazing vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 11 to 16. It's introduced, isn't it, with the words, "I saw," there in verse 11. Then we have the battle that Jesus comes to wage on the earth. The final battle, it's introduced with another, verse 17, "and I saw," And then it culminates in verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and so on. Broadly speaking, in two sections, that this picture, I'm going to call it a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we've looked deeply into the person of Christ from verse 17 onwards, we're going to see the power of Christ. Let's see if this works. It was awful this morning, wasn't it? Can I just nod? There's very few points. Is there going to be any? Oh, look, forget it. You'll remember. Portrait of Christ, verses 11 to 16. That's where we begin. Look, we've seen the Lord Jesus in these visions in the book of Revelation, haven't we? If you had the time, you could go through and just note, oh, there he is, and we're seeing the heavenly throne room again, and Jesus is the Lamb, okay. Actually, we've not paused and had a prolonged vision of the Lord Jesus Christ since, I think, the first chapter. The first chapter, that's where we begin, isn't it? With John given this amazing vision of the resurrected, glorious Lord Jesus Christ standing in the heavens, surrounded by his churches. And so I guess it kind of seems fitting as we come to the end of the book that, well, here once again is a great vision, a vision that John lingers on of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not, chapter 19, we're not rushing straight to the moment of judgment. We're not whizzing straight to the final battle to come. It's as if the camera of John's vision just pauses, makes us as readers pause and consider Christ. We must see him as he is. We must see him as he will be at the end of the age. Everything on earth seems hell-bent, almost literally, on distorting our vision of Jesus. But John won't have that. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's the advice the writer of the Hebrews gives us. It's about the best advice one person can give to any other, isn't it? Whatever John's contemporaries are experiencing in the first century in their Christian lives, a greater view of the Lord Jesus Christ can only help. We're given some physical details of his appearance. He rides a white horse, verse 11 we're told. A white horse, picture of victory. A Roman general would ride a white horse after a military victory. And they return from the battlefield, welcomed as heroes as they come home. The white horse symbolizing all they've achieved. And of course, well, and here's a really important note, I guess. Jesus sets out to battle on his white horse. I think we're supposed to conclude that the victory is won before it's even started, won through his death and resurrection, we know already. His eyes, verse 12, are a blazing fire. He comes in judgment. There's no dark corner to hide in. No one is hidden from his sight. No, as he comes, he sees all things. He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. Verse 12, he wears many crowns. He is, well, we're going to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is acknowledged as King by all his people. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Every inch of planet Earth belongs to him. Of course he wears all the crowns. And then verse 13, we get this really interesting note. He wears a robe dipped in blood, verse 13. Not clearly, not the blood of his enemies. The battle hasn't begun yet. Instead, I think we're supposed to take it that he is clothed symbolically in the blood of his own death on the cross, the means by which the victory is won. Symbolically, we're seeing that event, which stands at the center of human history, the event which gives Jesus this position of authority and power, this event which serves as the basis of his victory in battle and the church's salvation, his death and resurrection and ascension are his coronation, aren't they? And he wears his victory robes even before the battle has begun. Verse 15, we're told that coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. It is his word. And as John looks, he sees, therefore, the basis of God's judgment, the means of God's judgment, the very word of God. Here is a standard to which all men and women and boys and girls will be held to account. Actually, you know, in this portrait we're given of the Lord Jesus Christ, what particularly stands out, particularly in this book full of visions with visual material, is that some of the most important elements of this portrait are not visual in nature, but literary. That the peculiarities of the book of Revelation have no end, do they? That is, we are presented with the splendor and power of Christ, but really the heart of the portrait is not what he looks like or what he is adorned with, but the names he is ascribed. Four of them. Here we go, Phil. You're going to earn your money now. We'll work through the four. I want to suggest this is the heart of the chapter. As we come to see the end of times and the day of judgment, it is Christ in his glorious fullness shown through these four names that I think we're to focus on. First one, verse 11, faithful and true, a name which speaks of his eternal character, his nature. And it's not hard, is it, to think yourselves into the shoes of John's first readers, who we know from the first chapter are facing terrible persecution, and see how precious it would be for them to be reminded that of all things he might be, the one thing that we begin with is that Jesus Christ is utterly dependable, utterly reliable. He will not let you down. He came to earth in the first century. He lived and died just as he said he would. He rose again on the third day, just as he said he would. And on the final day, he comes again in accordance with his promises to judge the living and the dead. It's been really weird, you know, studying the book of Revelation during a period of British political history where there seems to be such horrible corruption and infighting and nepotism and perhaps every preacher studying the book of Revelation says that about the political age in which they live. It's hard to go from commentaries and Revelation to the TV news and not draw comparisons. We live in an age where our politicians' words prove to be of almost no value. And though it breaks my heart to say it, we live in an age when even internationally renowned church leaders have proved to be hypocrites in recent years. It is a world of lies and deceit. And it's quite understandable that our society has become sceptical of human leaders. And so there's a sense in which, can you see, the Lord Jesus Christ stands alone, faithful and true. He keeps his word. He honours his promises. He does work out the will of God in loving perfection. Faithful and true. He held on to those persecuted believers of John's generation. He will hold on to you and I. He will not let go. He will not give up. He will not let us down. Faithful and true. And when he comes in judgment, we take comfort in the promise that we're safe at his side. Faithful and true. Second name, verse 12. Isn't this brilliant? Doesn't this puncture human pride? A secret name that no one knows but he himself. Oh, isn't that wonderful? His knowledge of his world, of his creatures, of you and I, his knowledge is without limit, isn't it? Nothing can be hidden from Christ. His blazing eyes see deeply even into the darkened hearts of men. His knowledge of us is without end. But our knowledge of him, do you see? It is wonderfully and ultimately and deliberately limited. We are but creatures. He is the creator. We are dependent. He is the provider. We are constrained in our weakness, but he is the sovereign Lord of all. How arrogant it would be of us to think that we might know all there is to know of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even worse, to think that we might figure it out for ourselves. How ridiculous to entertain the thought that we might discover all that God is. not through scientific investigation, not through philosophical rumination. We cannot know God in all the fullness of his being. We can only know what Christ chooses to reveal of himself. We are dependent, aren't we, on his revelation. And John is shown that there is more to the Lord Jesus Christ than even the angels in heaven know. So great is his person, so great is his character, that there is a secret name, the knowledge of which is above you and I. And we cry, hallelujah. You cannot put him, shrink him into a knowable box. He is bigger than that. Verse 13, third name. His name is the Word of God. And there's a name we're familiar with, isn't it? We read it in John's Gospel, in chapter 1 every Christmas. It's a name, I think, which we're to understand speaks of power. He is power, his power to bring the will of God to pass. Let there be light, speaks God in the book of Genesis chapter 1. And such is the power of the word of God. His word alone is sufficient to bring light into being, to make light a reality. He simply speaks and it is. That is to say, God's word is not only the means by which God acts in the world, his word is also the power by which his actions are accomplished and his purposes fulfilled. And as we know already from John's writing, his word, the word of God, is not an abstract thing, it's a person. It is the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the word of God who enacts the will of God to accomplish the work of God. It's a natty little thing, isn't it? I'm going to say it again because I was quite pleased with that. I will admit I've adapted it from another preacher. But it is my own. It's not quite what they say. He is the word of God who enacts the will of God to accomplish the work of God. His word, verse 15, it's the only weapon he possesses as he rides into battle. That's his sword, his means of attack, his weapon of destruction. Simply, solely his word. He speaks judgment and judgment is passed. He speaks and the battle is won. He speaks and the will of God becomes the finished work of God. His word. I take it that's the point of Christ holding his iron scepter in verse 15. It's a picture of power and it's a reference back to that psalm we began our service with, Psalm 2. An iron scepter is a picture of unbending, unwavering power, isn't it? And Christ alone has this position. And so he comes for the second time to the earth, verse 15, to tread down his enemies as grapes in a winepress, and so bring upon them the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, verse 15. He is the word of God. Which brings us to the final name, verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you were huddled around the TV watching the Champions League last night, the final played out, you'll have seen the players' shirts covered in badges of sponsorship, little emblems on their shoulders, on their sleeves, on their shorts. But the big money, you know this, is spent to get the company's name emblazoned on their chest. Well, that wouldn't work for a horse rider, would it? Hunched over, knees pulled up, arms grasping the reins. For our great rider on his white horse, the most prominent place for a logo, if I can put it like that, is his thigh. And there in the place of prominence is the name, the title that is given the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Once again, we're reaching back into all of Scripture to bring a bigger understanding of what we see in the book of Revelation. That's a title given to the Lord God in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses speaks in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. It's a phrase we see in the New Testament epistles. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. We've even seen this title, this name given before to the Lord Jesus Christ in this book of Revelation back in chapter 17. It speaks, doesn't it, of eternal sovereignty. King of kings, Lord of lords. He has no rivals. There's no power in heaven or on earth that can even vaguely come close. No king on earth could challenge his reign, not really. No lord could demand his allegiance. And perhaps importantly for us here in chapter 19, no enemy could challenge his rule. In fact, when set next to this vision of Christ, doesn't the rebellion that we're about to read of just seem stupid and weak and foolish and vain and futile? Who are we to think that we might rebel against this glorious, powerful King of kings and Lord of lords? What were we thinking to think that we might rebel against the one alone who wears all the crowns? What have we as creatures come to think of ourselves that we might seek to knock Christ off his throne? Do you see what this portrait of Christ does for us? He rides the white horse of eternal victory. He alone can summon the armies of heaven. I take that to be the church riding with him, clothed, verse 14, in robes of righteousness. Like their Saviour, riding white horses, the church, that is, shares in the victory he's already won. The Roman Empire couldn't beat believers out of Christ's hands in the first century. Of course they couldn't. He held them firm. No power today can rob the Lord Jesus Christ of you and I. If he has a hold, he will not let go. That's the vision of Christ, all believers, especially those suffering terrible persecution. That's the vision that we need. That's the means of strengthening the believer's heart, steadying the nerves. I'm for Christ. And so look at him in his glory and his splendor and his victory, even before the battle has begun. We bow down and worship. We jump up and celebrate. This is our God. This is our Savior. This warrior king. Four names of Christ. It really is remarkable. He is dependable in his goodness. He is inscrutable in his deity. He's inexorable in his power. And he is eternal in his sovereignty. That is who Jesus is. This is his portrait. This is the one in whom we are eternally secure. But we need to see that final battle, don't we? Which brings us to the second half, well, the final part of the chapter, verse 17 to the end, and the power of Christ. This will be the last bit. I've not left a lot of time for this battle because it actually takes up very few words. Verse 17, an angel shining in the sun announces that now is the time of judgment. Interestingly though, or I guess interesting is not the right word, striking for us and what our expectations might be, his summons is for the birds. That seems odd to us, I think. But perhaps for a largely arable people, a people who have seen birds of prey hovering overhead and descending on a discarded carcass that a mountain lion has left behind, perhaps that imagery would be more familiar, more common. Not just on their farms and in the mountain regions, they would have seen these things. Actually, if they were soaked in the scriptures, the people who have read this symbolism of judgment before in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39, their birds are summoned to feast on the remnants of God's divine judgment. The angel, verse 17, summons the birds of heaven. Come and gather, he says, for the great supper, verse 18, which we see is for them to feast on the carcasses of God's enemies, which lay strewn on the battlefield. Verse 18, kings and generals, horses and their riders, free and slave, great and small. Here lie the fallen enemies of God, and it is an overthrown army of, verse 18, all people, that is, who set themselves against the Lord God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and align themselves with God's enemies. Look, we know by now, we're comfortable, we're in the realms of symbolism. This is the book of Revelation. I don't think there will be actual birds descending and pecking carcasses on a battlefield, but we mustn't miss the emotional intensity here. This is deliberately, provocatively distressing. This is horrifying, isn't it? This is frightening and gory. We're to be repelled by this. We're to see this as something horrible and terrible to be fled from in any way we can. Verse 17 is the announcement of the commencement of the battle of judgment. Verse 19 is the vision of the battle itself. And by now, we know how foolish this is. All of humanity in sin, all their kings, their armies, verse 19, are gathered. Here's the fulfillment of the rebellion that we read of in Psalm 2. This is what it's led to. And we want to cry from the sidelines, what are you thinking? What is the best that can happen here? The rider on the white horse leading the armies from heaven is the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. He wears many crowns. He rules with an iron scepter. His horse is white, the white of victory. Is there any rebellion more futile than yours against God? Oh, but this is the path of our forefathers from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, isn't it? All born into sin, including you and I, born into this foolish rebellion against Christ. It's only by faith, through grace, that we might be saved. And even faith, we're told, is a gift of God. Verse 19, the forces gather. Verse 20, you might expect to be an account of the battle itself, but look, there are no tales of epic feats here, no courageous swordsmen, no ingenious generals, no tales of daring do. Because of course, there's no battle really, not really to speak of. Christ speak words of judgment and his enemies fall before him. That's it. His is the name above every name, and this is the day when every knee will finally bow and every tongue finally confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The beast from chapter 13, that satanic expression of political anti-Christian power, he's immediately captured, verse 20, along with the false prophet who represents false religion, idolatry, and so on. Together, verse 20, they're cast into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the place of final, eternal judgment and death. Verse 21, the rest of them, men, women, children who aligned themselves with the beast and the prophet, they too face judgment and death as Christ speaks the word of God, verse 21. And the birds, verse 21, gorged themselves on their flesh. They get their supper. It's perhaps not the way you and I might instinctively want to portray a certain truth, but in the way it needs to be seen when the end of the age is in mind, this is a portrayal of the most basic, the most fundamental, the most profound Christian confession writ large for all the world to see. Jesus Christ is Lord, the battlefield screams. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where the Christian life begins and it's where it ends. Jesus Christ alone is Lord. A tale then of two suppers as we bring this to an end. Please don't lose sight of that wonderful wedding feast at the start, well, in the first half of chapter 19, the Lamb of God with his church. And then the second half of the chapter, the great supper of God's judgment. And you know the truth of the scriptures. You and I belong at the second terrible great supper of judgment. But by grace, through faith in Christ, we will be found at the first. That's not new, but it is good to see when we are confronted with the horrors of judgment to come. We should worship Jesus Christ as we read this chapter, shouldn't we? Worship him in his splendor. We should fall on our knees in thanksgiving. Who am I that I might be spared this horror and invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb? More than that, we should pray. Pray for those who continue in their futile rebellion. May God wake them from their sleep and draw them to his Son. Let's pray, shall we? Father, forgive us in our thinking if we reduce Christ to someone who is manageable, who is understandable, who is simply one of us. Make us again and again see the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the heavens in his power and his glory and his splendor. Let us rejoice that in him we are safe. And let us implore you, please, use us, use anyone to save those who don't yet know Christ and who continue in their rebellion on this path to the terrible battlefield where the great supper of God's judgment will be played out. Use us, your church, even here at Rock, to reach those around us with the good news of Jesus. Use us in the midst of our families and friends and neighbours and work colleagues to be a source of witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, a source of salt and light, that perhaps through us, even some of our friends, family, neighbours might be saved. Perhaps more than anything, though, we close with a thanksgiving that you have saved us. We're not worthy, but we thank you that we are spared this terrible judgment and that you have brought us to the wedding feast of the Lamb. We say all these things with thanksgiving in our hearts and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.